Well, this morning I'd like to take you to Galatians chapter 4 to begin with. I'm not going to actually park there. I'm going to be spending most of my time in the Gospel of John. But we'll come to the Galatians passage in just a moment. But while you're looking there, I thought I'd just throw a little bit of Christmas trivia to you, a trivia question. And by the way, I threw off the slang, so I'm going to just be careful how I gesture. But if I let out a blood-curdling scream, you know I stretched my right arm the wrong way or too high. But it's nice to be relieved of that cumbersome thing. But here's a trivia question for you. It has nothing spiritual about this yet. But what holiday song is so popular it was recorded by Ringo Starr, Celine Dion, The Beach Boys, Vince Gill, Bette Midler, Freddie Fender, Harry Connick, and even Porky Pig? No, not Jingle Bells. Let me give you another clue. This may give it away. No, wasn't that one either. It was written in 1948 and recorded by Ernest Tubb in 1950, but it was popularized in 1957 by Elvis Presley. Nope, it's I'll have a blue Christmas without you. That's my best, Elvis. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. I'll be leaving the building after wit. But yeah, that's a song that it kind of taps into the loneliness that people may feel, particularly in the context of a broken romantic relationship. But besides that, it also kind of reminds us that this time of year there are a lot of people who are lonely, and it's such a pervasive feeling because of certain experiences, and especially if you've experienced the loss of a loved one this past year or in the past, and it was around Christmas time. I've done a lot of funerals through the years around right around Christmas. The most difficult, I think, was getting a call on Christmas morning. And mother of one of our church members and friends of ours passed away. Whole family was there for Christmas, and we got to the house, and Mom was laying on the floor there in front of the Christmas tree. So I knew right away that's going to change Christmas for that family for the rest of their lives. But it may not be that. It might just be the fact that you have a family member that's moved away, and they're on a state or something, or maybe a loved one who is in the military serving overseas somewhere or in a place where there's war. It just affect us in many ways. But the thing to remember always is that Jesus is called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So no matter whose physical presence is not with us, Jesus is always with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And always we can depend on him. Well, with that in mind, going on to our passage here in Galatians chapter 4, this probably is a verse that sums up what Christmas is all about, as good as any passage at all. I mean, it's not the Christmas story, but it does tell us the whole reason why Jesus came in Galatians 4 at verse 4. Paul is speaking to the Galatians who are dealing with legalism, and they're still kind of chained to the law, and he's been trying to free them from that and know that the law just reveals our sin. It doesn't make us holy. So he tells them at verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." That's the reason Jesus came, to bring to us that redemption and to bring us into that great relationship with Jesus, with God the Father, through his atoning work. Well, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem began a journey, as you know, that would end at Mount Calvary. He started out in a wooden manger and would end on a wooden cross. But it was all in the total plan of heaven. And it was planned from eternity past, long before time began, I would say, before creation. And that's kind of hard to fathom, but that's the way the eternal God works. No beginning and no end. But Jesus was and is God the Son, who was sent forth from heaven to redeem us from the curse of sin. Now, I should just throw on a note here in passing that do you realize that nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to celebrate the birth of Jesus? Nothing wrong that we do, but there's no command given to us that we must observe this as a holiday or do something to commemorate his birth. But we are told that we're to commemorate his death. That's the ordinance of communion. Do this until I come again. Well, I just share that with you just so you know that Christmas really was developed as a tradition of man somewhere back in the history of the church. But there's certainly nothing wrong with us celebrating it. But we as believers celebrate Christmas not because of the sentimentality or just because it's a wonderful time of the year. We celebrate it because we know the reason Jesus came. And we look always at the manger and we see behind it a cross where he would bear our sins. But one of the things that we discover as we read through the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus and his advent coming, his first advent that would be, is that he knew his purpose before he came. And he made it clear to those who would listen to him. He repeatedly made statements such as, I have come, or I was sent, I came forth, I came into the world, for this purpose I came. So each time he stated what his purpose and his mission was for coming. And these statements that he made presuppose his preexistence, that Jesus Christ is unlike any other human or any other person who's ever lived in that he possesses that double nature, both God and man, fully divine, fully human. And as you know in Isaiah 9, he is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And John's gospel opens up by introducing him right at the start as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, being the Word is just another way of explaining that he is the one who reveals God. He is the explanation of God. Now, we have the written Word of God. Jesus became the personification of the written Word. So he revealed, he explained the Father to us. And then you get toward the end of the Gospel of John, and you hear Thomas, after the resurrection, meeting the Lord and declaring, my Lord and my God. So we understand his divine nature as well as his human nature. In fact, the prophet Micah said that his comings and going are from old, from everlasting to everlasting, that he is from eternity past to eternity future. But on that night in Bethlehem, God the Son took upon himself the nature of a human being. The divine became flesh. Now, if Jesus Christ is eternal God and intentionally became man, it means that his coming was pre-planned. And as I said, planned before even the creation of the world, which is hard to comprehend, and I'm not even going to try to explain that. But he himself designed the mission that he would become through his virgin birth. He looked down on this earth, he saw all the sin and the wickedness, and he said, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to enter the human race. I'm going to become a man through human birth so that I can meet this critical need that man has for salvation from eternal death. And why he chose at that time that he did to come, I don't know. We just know that, as Galatians said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. So whatever his reason was, the time was right for him to come. Now, that brings us to the importance of statements that Jesus made concerning his purpose. And I want to share with you three purposes. just three purposes that Jesus himself identified as the reason for his coming to this earth to be a man. The first was he came to reveal the Father. Now, I'll take you back to the Gospel of John now. And this is where we're going to flop around a little bit in John's Gospel, so bear with me here. In John chapter 14, now you know the first six verses are where Jesus is giving that comfort to his disciples, preparing them for his leaving, going back to heaven. And then he leaves them with that great promise that in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself also, that where I am, you may be also. Well, then he went on to say at verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And now, from now on, you know him because you have seen me. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So, he is God. He reveals God, reveals everything about God the Father, but two significant things that he reveals about the Father. First of all, he reveals the Father's love. He reveals the Father's love. John 3:16, you know that verse. Jesus himself said it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. And then in John 15, just the next chapter over from where we're at here, at verse 9, Jesus said, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So this agape love, the love of God revealed through Jesus Christ, the epitome of that being laying down his life on the cross for our sins. So by his redeeming, substitutionary, sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus Christ became the greatest revelation of the love of God the Father. And he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul said in Romans 5:8. Another thing that Jesus came to reveal is to reveal the Father's power. Now back to John 14, picking up where we left off there. At verse 10, Jesus goes on to say, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. His words and his works. And how many times did he say, the Father is in me and I am in the Father? He's declaring his deity. It's interesting that there are individuals who say, well, Jesus never said he was God. Well, I don't see where you get any more clear than what he's been declaring in the Gospel of John. You got to kind of go way around the bush to get to the place where you say that he never said he was God. Yeah, he did. But when he says the works that I do, if you can't understand my words, believe because of the works that I do. What were his works? His miracles, weren't they? His miracles were done not to entertain people, not just to come and do miracles so everybody would have all their problems taken care of. Those miracles were to authenticate his deity. and point people to faith in God, who is their creator and who alone has the power to forgive sin and to save them. So we know that Jesus didn't heal everybody on the planet when he came. Only certain people at certain times, at certain places. But there was always a purpose for when he did that. He was demonstrating the Father's power to a people who needed to know that, and he was establishing the fact that he indeed is deity. So Jesus came to reveal the Father's love and reveal his power. There's a second purpose for which he came. He came to proclaim the gospel. Now, I'm going to deviate from Mark for a moment. You don't have to turn there if you wish not to. But one day, while Jesus and his disciples were in the town of Capernaum, and Jesus was preaching and teaching and having a good ministry there, Jesus woke up early one morning, and he went up toward the mountains just to get away in private and to pray. Well, his disciples realized he wasn't with them, so they went out searching for him. They must have known about where to go look, because they came and they found him. And they said to him, well, let's go back into Capernaum now and pick up where we left off and do some more preaching. But here's what Jesus said to them in Mark 1, verse 38. He said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. He came to preach. To preach what? To preach the gospel. He didn't come into the world just to perform miracles. He didn't come into the world just to teach good ethics to people. He didn't come to just start a new religious movement. No, he came to proclaim a message, the gospel, or as we call it also, the good news. Now, when Jesus was born that night in Bethlehem, am I behind things here? There we are. When he was born in Bethlehem, remember, well, we read the scripture earlier, that he went out, the angels appeared to the shepherds out in their fields. And they were frightened by what they saw. I mean, never seen anything like that, this glow of the sky, the brightness of the glory of from heaven revealed to them. And what the angels announced to them, back in the Gospel of Luke, let me just flip over there a moment. At verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Now, what is the good news of great joy? Well, the angel goes on to say at verse 11, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior is born. So indicating we need a Savior. It's interesting, he didn't say a king is born, but a Savior is born. And the same thing when the angel appeared to Joseph to inform him that Mary, his betrothed wife, was with child and he's not the father. But the angel explained to him the circumstances. And then remember, the angel told him, this is the name you're going to give him. You're going to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Angel didn't say he's going to come and be king. He's going to be Savior. Well, we'll come back to that thought in a moment. But imagine if you were struggling financially, you couldn't pay your bills. Maybe you're in that situation right now. It's not a good place to be. But things are so bad that you're right on the verge of foreclosure on your home and you're preparing to go see an attorney and file for bankruptcy. Things are so bleak. And then you get a letter in the mail from a local attorney, and you know this attorney, and so you know it's a legitimate letter, and he informs you that you have a relative that has died and has left you $4 million. You would say, that's good news, wouldn't you? Or imagine you were trapped in a collapsed cave, and you're closed up in claustrophobic darkness. You're running out of air, and you know that you're nearing death. And then suddenly you hear just beyond the rubble the sound of shovels and pickaxes and voices. And then somebody shouts out, "Can you hear us?" And you in your weak voice say, "Yes." And they tell you, "Hang in there, we're only about a foot away and we're breaking through, we're going to rescue you." I think you'd take a sigh of relief and say, "Boy, that's good news." Well, that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It's good news. It's good news that he is the Savior. He is the rescuer. He is the only hope for mankind. Do I have this on? There it is. But that's what he is. He is our Savior. He's the one who's come to our rescue and the only hope for mankind. And without him, we are spiritually bankrupt. We are eternally lost. We are trapped and condemned in sin. Without Jesus, we are eternally separated from God because of our sins and our imperfections. We're trapped on a doomed planet, facing death and judgment and hell. But because God so loved the world, so loved. It's interesting that that word is included. He could have just said, "God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son." But no, God so loved the world. That adds greater impact to it. Sometimes we see it translated, "God loved the world so much." I don't even know if we can adequately understand that. It's such good news that he became man, born of a virgin, willing to walk that journey from the manger to the cross. It's such good news that I don't think we have a word in our vocabulary that adequately describes how good it is. And when we say it's good news, it's good news, man. A man named Clarence McCartney, no relation to Paul, spells it different. He's a Presbyterian minister, and he shares this story about the church that he grew up in. He said it was a church where they didn't sing hymns and gospel songs like we sing. They didn't have praise choruses at that time, but all they sang from was the Psalter hymnal, just the hymns or the Psalms of David. That's all they sang. Now, you may have come from a church where they do the same thing. The hymnal they have is the Psalter hymnal, and that's what they sing. And nothing wrong with that at all. It's great. It's singing Scripture. But those are the only songs that he really knew. But he remembered his father, who was apparently a college professor or a college president. And he said whenever his father was in a particularly good mood, he would whistle a hymn. Not one that they sang in church, but another hymn, the same one all the time. And this is how it went. I'm gonna try to whistle this minute. This is the song. You know that song? Let's just sing it together, shall we? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. We won't sing the chorus. I started out too high, and I really just wanted you to get Blue Christmas onto your head, so... But Jesus came to reveal the Father. He came to proclaim the gospel, the good news. And third, he came to bring us life. To bring us life. John chapter 10. Now this is where Jesus gives the parable of the good shepherd, and he's the shepherd, and about the doorkeeper. And at verse 9, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And then verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He came that we may have life. So what kind of life does he give us? Well, he gives to us eternal life. Boy, I'm having a hard time with this thing. There it is. Do I have this on, or are you controlling it back there? You got it? Or I'm good? Okay. I just operator error, you know. I'm not techie enough to handle simple things. But in John 17, I'll just read that for you. We have this great declaration by Jesus. Now, this is his high priestly prayer. It's a long prayer that he is praying between him and the Father. It gets very, very personal. But at verse 1, we're told that Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that you may know him, and they may know you, and the one that you've sent." So when we think of eternal life, we should always understand that it's not just a quantitative thing, meaning it's just related to time. That's something in the future. Eternal life is a qualitative thing. In other words, Jesus came not merely to bring us something to look forward to when we die. When I die, I'll have eternal life and I'll live in heaven forever. No, there's a quality of life that he gives us right here and now. When the moment we become believers, we receive Christ as our Savior, we have his indwelling Spirit, and we possess presently eternal life, and we are living in the context of that eternal life. And there's so much that we have that we enjoy because of that. And so the other part of what Jesus gives concerning life is he gives us eternal life. He gives us also abundant life. John 10, verse 10. Now, I read that a moment ago. "I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." Now, maybe I can illustrate the abundant life this way. It's not a strong illustration, and I don't even know if the story is actually true, but it makes sense and works for a good illustration. But I'm told that in the state of New York, there are two cities, each drawing their water supply from lakes. And one of the cities depends on a lake which tends to dry up if there are times of severe drought. And when that happens, then there are ordinances and laws about water usage, and sometimes they have to issue a water emergency. The other city gets its water from a lake in the Catskills that never goes dry because it's spring-fed from underneath. And so they don't have to worry whenever a drought comes, because that lake is always going to be filled with that spring water that will never be exhausted. Well, the abundant life that Jesus gives to us is like that. It's a spring of abundant life. It's a life that continually flows with grace and with joy and contentment and peace, satisfaction. And so often as Christians, I think we get into situations where we forget sometimes that we have this endless supply of grace and blessing from God. The negative things of life just cloud over our perspective so often, don't they? Circumstances that just disrupt our thinking and cause us to live with doubt or with unhappiness, or maybe sometimes to the point of despair. But that's not the life that Jesus came to give. He came to give us life that is abundant, so that we don't have to worry about our spiritual reservoir ever drying up, that we have an ocean of grace and blessing to draw from every day. But you know, just knowing about that does no good. Like that water supply of those cities, we have to tap into it. and we tap into this abundant life by faith and trust and by waiting upon our Lord to bring that to us. Well, just before Jesus went to the cross to die for us, he said in his prayer that we just looked at in John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work for which you have given me to do. He accomplished the work. He accomplished his purpose for coming. He fulfilled it. Now, I said at the beginning of the message that the birth of Jesus began a journey that would lead from the manger to the cross. But the story we know doesn't end there. We know that Jesus rose again from the dead. He went back to heaven to prepare for us a place. But before he went back to heaven, he left us with a promise. A promise we just read a moment ago in John 14, verse 3. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. So he is coming again, but this time with another purpose. This time the purpose will be to become king. Now we open the service with that great song, Joy to the World. First time in my church when our praise team did that version of the hymn, I took a lot of heat for that. People thought we were desecrating something sacred, you know. But they got used to it, and I like that version, by the way. And it's nice to have some of the old songs to add a little different vibe to them sometimes. Well, that's not what I'm my subject anyway. But you know the first line of that great song is, Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king, right? But the truth is, that really doesn't carry the impact of his first advent. Because when he came at that time, the earth did not receive him as their king, or there are few people that wanted to make him king, but he refused. Because he didn't come for that purpose. Now, yes, he certainly was and is the king. But his purpose for coming was not to take a throne at that time. We know that. He came at that time to become the Lamb of God, slain on the altar of sacrifice to atone for our sins. But when he comes again in his second advent, then he will come as king, and all the earth will receive him, whether they want to or not. But in the meantime, the next line of that hymn is what is important to us. Let every heart prepare him room. Let every heart prepare him room. Until Jesus comes back to take his throne on earth, he wants to be the king in our individual lives. He wants to sit on the throne of our hearts. And so the question for us today and for everyone is, has your heart prepared him room? Now, I would suspect and like to think that if we're all church-going people, we're all believers here today, that we would say yes to that. And there was a time in your life when you opened your heart to Christ and you received him as your Savior. And so, yes, you prepared room. But is there still room in your heart for Jesus? Is he truly, honestly sitting on the throne of your life? Or has life become so cluttered with other things, so much of self-interest, so much of concern that we face all the time, that if we really had to be honest, we would have to say, well, I think probably I'm on the throne of my life more than Jesus is. It's an easy thing to happen. And I'm not standing here to condemn everybody. I'm standing you saying that I'm human too, and I think there have been times when I took the throne. But at Christmas time, it's a good time to just come face to face with that. And the most important decision anybody will ever make is to first open your heart to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and as Lord, King of your life. And yes, you will receive eternal life, a life you enjoy now, a life that you will enjoy for eternity. But it's also time for decision for us all now to make sure that He has first place in our lives, in our hearts. And so I leave that with you. It's a personal thing that we each have to deal with on our own. So with that in mind, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for what you have provided here in this church and for the message of truth that continues to go forth and has in the past. And we know that this church alone is just another mark of your grace and blessing. And I pray for the days ahead that as you are the head of this church, you'll continue to have your hand of grace and blessing upon it, and that you'll guide them in the days ahead as they go through the time of pastoral search and transition, and as they go through a time of healing too. Certainly when a pastor leaves, it leaves a bit of a void. But I know that you have a man of your choosing that will step in to lead this church with a loving heart as well. But at this Christmas time, we thank you especially for the gift of your Son, for the eternal life that we have in Him and the abundant life that we enjoy right now. And we trust that we are certainly honestly making our Savior at the head of our own lives. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.